I did love being at that debate. Man, it feels good when Michael Jordan's on your basketball team. It feels good when the guy sitting next to you know. By the end, it was fun because we were chatting in between the sessions a little bit, and the last one I said, man, this thing, you buried him. Just get out there and finish it. Why don't you hit some Ezekiel chapter 37 there. It's nice to be able to coach a guy you know out there is going to go out there and tell him, go dunk it. Go, yeah. Do it. Put her home. So that was fun. Guys, I really, 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 really love the Peaks. Amen. I was thinking about it today, and not usually like this.
Oh, yeah, you are.
Made it. But I made it up to see Tom Tuck and Chuck Mel. Sorry, guys. Oh, man. Chuck Mel's handed. Just reminded me. What an influence this has had on my life. Remember, 11 years old, qualified for a national championships track meet. It was the same weekend as the Peaks. Of course, Dad and I had a talk, and Peaks is where I went. Because in our family, we're kingdom men.
Right.
Kingdom's first.
Yeah, that's right. Proved it, brother.
And to have the opportunity for my boys to be here. And to have the same kind of guys that I know when they're 35 years old will be able to go and shake Bob Edgar's hand and have the same sort of bond that holds you into the church and holds you in all the way through heaven.
Amen.
I'm just appreciative, really, really appreciative for the Peaks. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise you. You truly are Lord of heaven and of earth. You truly are the sovereign God. It is not as if man can do anything to erect an image that could describe you. It's not that man can even by his own thoughts or by his own words or by his own imagination come up with a being as magnificent as you are. Father, instead, you have had to reveal yourself to us that we could understand you, that we could come to know you, and that we could worship you as you alone are worthy of worship. I ask, Father, you would be with me this morning as I preach your word, that I would preach it clearly and that it would be a source of strength for us to be able to go back and to reach out to people where they are. Us to understand the place that we need to start with people. To build in them the conviction that yes, you are God. And your words mean what they say. I ask this all through Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the theme of the camp is messages from the courtroom in the book of Acts. I knew it was on Acts, and I knew what I was preaching on. I didn't really realize it was messages from the courtroom until I was here. But I got to thinking about this, and it actually ties in well with this message that the Apostle Paul gives at the Areopagus. Within the last year, I've had an opportunity 3 different times to either be in a courtroom testifying or to be in a pre-court type of hearing. And one of those had to do with a child who had been spanked. And the reality of it is yes, there was the child had been spanked, over-spanked. There were some mistakes made. But in that courtroom that day, as I gave testimony and as I listened, it was very obvious to me that the prosecuting attorney, as he made his case, he said, right, wrong, indifferent, as a society, we have chosen that there have to be other means of discipline than spanking, than corporal punishment, is what he said. And watching the judge, who by all accounts, from people that I know, is a pretty reasonable guy, it was obvious to me, brethren, that if you and I find ourselves in the courtroom for spanking our children, it doesn't matter what God has said, you're in trouble. You will be in trouble. Got the chance to be a part of a custody hearing, and actually I was there to testify, and shortly before the hour before we were to actually go to court, the judge and the lawyers and the parties met in the back room and hammered some stuff out. But the issue of the Christian school came up, and the judge in the back room behind closed doors that I didn't get to be a part of, but the attorney, both the attorney and the mom told me this, that there's no way that judge is going to allow this kid, this child, to be in the Christian school. The Christian school is non-accredited, and it is not a mainstream school. And so unless this child was having all sorts of red flags in the public school that they weren't surviving, there was no way they were going to place them out of that into a Christian school. Brethren, you're in the courtroom. By that time, you're not going to win in that room. It's over. Third one was a case where recently a pre-court meeting, a bunch of scientific experts gathered around the courtroom. The situation, a special needs child. And the state has chosen to take this child away from the parents because the parents are incapable by the state's reckoning that the parents are incapable of taking care of this child. This child has some special needs. So there's no question about that. And these parents need some help. There's no question about that. But the reality is, I sat through this hour and a half, 2 hours. The reality of it is, there's no question. All the experts and everybody in there, that child is not the child of the parents. That child is a ward of the state. And they have all these tests, all these IQ tests, psychological tests, everything that they put these parents through to determine that these parents are incapable of taking care of their children. And the experts, their opinion counts in court. In the courtroom, brethren, we still have a message. I really, really appreciate Jerry's. We have to, and I was thinking about the things that I had been through, and I was asking myself, was I able to turn that around? I asked some questions, but I did not turn around and put them on trial. That's really what we need to do in those situations. I really, really appreciated Jerry Hoffman's message on that. But it made me realize that the message that we need to preach in the courtroom does need to be preached today. It needs to be preached before we're in the courtroom. While we're there, we certainly need to preach the message. But as far as victory goes, if there is going to be victory, if there is going to be a spiritual revolution, it needs to be done now. We need to preach it. We need to change the picture, the view of this world. We need to change it outside the courtroom by messages like the Apostle Paul presented at the Areopagus. I want you to notice with me the main point that I want to work on today from Acts chapter 17 is in verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The message that God has, the message that comes, is that all everywhere should repent. What's it mean to repent? I know that personally, sometimes I have thought of repentance in changing some of the details. And that's a part of it. I remember a young lady I used to work with at JCPenney's that was in party stage and had become a mom, and one day she tied me, and after one of her wild weekends, Luke, you got to get me to repent. Okay, I'd be happy to help you with that. But the reality of it is, what she thought, she wanted me to get her to quit drinking. And that is not going to happen. True repentance is not going to happen if we try to start at the details. Trying to begin by getting her to quit drinking is not the place to start. Metanoia means, literally, to change the mind. And I often tell people, if you continue to think like you've always thought, you'll continue to get what you always got. And maybe in some of our modern vernacular, you got to get rid of your stinking thinking. And certainly, the details matter, and I'll get into that a little bit. But even bigger, really, repentance is, it means to change your thinking to match God's thoughts. It really, initially, I think the word repentance, to change your mind, means to change your worldview. To change your perspective of reality, to get it to match what God has put forth as reality. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Familiar with this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Prior to being able to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And particularly, I'm thinking of this in reference to helping other people take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We first of all have to be able to destroy the speculations and the lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Amen. We first of all have to get crack into people's false worldview and help them understand the proper perspective of reality from the Scriptures. And then we can work on the details, the every thought captive. As Christian revolutionaries, whose goal is to turn the world upside down, brethren, we must help people truly repent. We must help them to submit all of their thoughts to the absolute authority of the Scriptures. God, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, God is here and He is not silent. God has spoken. In Paul's message at the Areopagus, I find it interesting what Paul does. I think he gives us three hints for communicating God's perspective to an unbelieving world. First of all, we have to understand the culture, the philosophy, the religious soil of the audience to whom we're speaking. Secondly, we need to logically tear down that false view of reality. And then thirdly, we need to prove the absolute authority of the Scriptures of the true God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Really, our culture today, in every arena, flows from the humanistic worldview. The Apostle Paul, he works here out of Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul certainly understood the culture of his day. You look at the message that he preaches there, and he's able to quote. He's able to quote a couple of those Greek poets in his message. He understood their position. He understood where they were coming from. In the same way, we need to understand the bedrock influences of American culture in order for us to effectively evangelize. Francis Schaeffer, I mentioned him earlier, his book, How Should We Then Live? He points out that there's a flow to history and to culture. The statement is true individually. We understand it. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Larry Gold did an awesome job last night, man. I love that message. What I really liked is the fact that he took some personal examples of those statements of faith. And, you know, Larry's one of those guys I've known from the time. And some of those things that Larry shared with us, I've seen him change. I've seen those eyes shine with love. Okay? That's from statements of faith. We understand as a man thinks within himself, so he is. The particulars we understand can change through that present positive statements of faith. But in the same way, brother, much more than I think we sometimes recognize, the philosophical base of a society dictates the way a society generally thinks and the way a society generally behaves. And if we're going to be able to change people, we have to be able to change them at that level. We need to begin there, anyways. An example. Homosexuality has been mentioned here a couple of times. And I don't know how long it's been bad in Portland, Oregon. I'm sure a lot longer than in Billings, Montana. But in Billings, we had our, what they call, gay pride. I like to call it what the Bible says, homosexual. Okay? Nothing gay about that. But they had their march, and I was thinking, in Billings, Montana, just the last 15 years, people's perception about homosexuality has been so altered. In the last 15 years of my life, I can hardly believe it. How has this happened? I'll tell you how it's happened. It's happened through subtle and persistent media pounding to get people to recognize this as an alternative lifestyle. Hey, many of you have probably watched the movie Remember the Titans. Yeah, personally, I enjoyed the movie overall. You know, great principle of the coach expected his kids to be perfect. To play the way to live up to their abilities. And I liked it. And I liked the way he related. But man, there was a subtle point in that movie. He's taking the blacks and the whites and putting them together on this football team and showing that, hey, we're all people and we all can learn. If we get past our differences, we can learn to work together. I have no problem with that. In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. That's a good principle. But in that, the star quarterback, Sunshine, they called him, was very probably a homosexual. Now, they didn't quite let you know if he was or he wasn't. But what they said is, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We're all the same. was the theme that came through that. And brethren, after year of that, and as it switches from subtle to more and more direct, people have changed now to where homosexuality is one of those issues that Jairus is politically protecting. And you open your mouth about it, and in the realm of public opinion, just by starting on it, you've already lost in the minds of most people. It's one of those issues that it's been set up to where you can hardly mention it without already being branded as a hater. Of course, we don't hate. Of course, we love people, and homosexuals need to be saved, just like everyone else. But as an example, on a much larger scale, brethren, people have caught humanism, have caught this worldview from their environment. It's contagious. They've caught it through the media. They've caught it through the government school system, and they've caught it through their parents. I like something I remember years ago that Rick Vaught said in his presentation on Christian education. When you have the brainwashed doing the brainwashing, everybody has a clear conscience about it. And humanism is deeply entrenched, deeply embedded, and it's a worldview that most people don't choose carefully. They just catch it. In actuality, brethren, there's not that much difference between our present society and the Greek influences of Paul's day. Paul observed the people of his day were very religious. They were. They had all sorts of idols, all sorts of objects of worship, even to that one, to an unknown God, which he used as his opportunity to preach. But humanism does not simply mean no religion. It's not just atheism per se. It is an atheistic worldview, don't get me wrong, but so is the pagan religion. So are the pagans. But they're still religious. You think about the religion of our day, people are super, super religious. What is it, Wiccan? Is that how you say that? The all the witches stuff? Man, that's huge. That thing's growing all the time. What about Eastern mysticism? Boy, the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Athletics, has to put their yoga classes out there, don't they? They says this stuff's big. Hey, what about the Mormons? Hey, people are religious. I sometimes wonder, how can people fall for that stuff? Well, we'll get to it in a bit. Catholicism's huge. Again, what's Catholicism? It's a bunch of ritual. It's not that removed from many of the pagan practices in the mega church evangelicals. I read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, some years ago, and Piercing the Darkness. And one of the things that went through my mind, and he's going through and he's dealing with the Eastern mysticism and the dark side, and then, you know, showing kind of I think he's showing that as the light side of the dark side. And then the Pentecostal movement. Brethren, the Pentecostal movement is just another light side of the dark side. It is all the same stuff. So, the people of our day are religious. Religious in many respects. Just as they were in Paul's day. The Greek and Roman gods, if you think about it, what were they? They basically were superhumans, weren't they? They were humans, but exalted a little bit, but who still were subject to human weaknesses. That was their system of gods. And these finite gods could not provide a substantial base for the people. And so Rome ended up falling as the pressure increased. Ultimately, the Roman Republic fell from without after it had first rotted from within. The tale of America closely parallels the rise and fall of Rome. I really appreciate some of the New American Magazine articles. It's been a little while, but within the past couple of years, there's been a series on the parallels between Rome and America. And you look at Rome militarily. What they did, they became an empire. They decided that they had to police the world. And they overextended themselves. Man, that seems familiar, doesn't it? And what about the welfare system? The parallels of the welfare system of Rome, and where the people began to clamor for more bread and more circuses. The parallel of the United States. And the morality, the immorality, let's put it that way, the immorality of Rome. Again, paralleling right along with America. And so my question, brethren, is certainly we understand the way that America started. It was not, I I think in all fairness, you can't say that America was a Christian nation. Maybe because there is really only one Christian nation, and that would be the kingdom of God. But America certainly was founded on the principles of a sovereign God, and many of them, a belief that Christ was the revelation of God to man. That's where America started. How did we get here? How did we get to where we've come, in which this, hey, the society in which we got to evangelize today is the society very similar to what Paul preached to at the Areopagus. We could talk of many seeds from the past and lead us to this point, and I would encourage you, if you're into these kind of things and are interested in history and some of the ways that flaw happens, I'd encourage you to check out Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? He talks about a number of things and presents it. But today I want to briefly examine two themes from the past. And I'm not doing them in chronological order. I want to talk about the Reformation and the Renaissance. Now I want to talk about the Reformation and its relation to why America started the way that it did. Some of the seeds of the past there that helped America and have a culture and environment of truth-seeking. Probably up until at least the mid-1800s and close to the 1900s, what set the stage for that? And then I also want to come back and look at the Renaissance and some of the humanistic thoughts that were put forth that have continued to come over and that Americans have bought into to where we are today. The Reformation, one thing about it, we sang that song from Martin Luther the other day. He wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And one thing about the Reformation, those guys came back and they placed emphasis on the authority of the Scriptures. During the Middle Ages, Catholicism had made church doctrine of equal weight with the Bible. As a result of that, as a result of discarding the absolute authority of the Scriptures within Catholicism, there was a mixed Christianity, if I can use that term loosely. Mixed Christianity, much like what we find today. I had a professor at Montana State, a chemical engineering professor named Max Dibert. And Max Dibert claimed to be a Christian, but he also claimed to be a Zen. He was some sort of blend Zen Christianity. It's not Christianity at all, but it's popular. Very popular today. And that's what you found in the Middle Ages. When Christianity was first declared to be the state religion of the Roman Empire, it ceased to rest on the foundation of the Scriptures then, and began to rest on both church authority and state authority. In other words, man became the basis instead of God. With the Reformation, there was a revolt against that arbitrary authority of man. The Scriptures were again exalted as, this is the final authority. Had a lot of results, clear results, both politically and scientifically. You think about politically. It is recognized then, if this is the absolute authority of God, then man actually has his proper place. God did create man in His image, according to His likeness. I like the way Proverbs says it. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. In other words, it doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter what family you were born from or what your abilities are or what your IQ is or how you do on your psychology tests. It doesn't matter. What matters is God made the individual. And because of that, the individual has rights that nobody can take away. It was recognized that since the Bible and not man was the final authority in the spiritual realm, hey, let's take this principle and let's apply it in the physical realm. There should be a rule by law rather than by the arbitrary whims of whatever men happened to be in power. That was a tremendous, tremendous basis for the freedoms that we have had in this country. Resulted in the Declaration of Independence. Inalienable rights from the Creator, right? Every man has been granted these. Government is not in a position of granting rights. The sole purpose of government was to protect the rights that have been given by God. is tremendous, tremendous. When you think about it, the Constitution of the United States, what was the purpose of the Constitution of the United States? I believe it was Thomas Jefferson. I just thought of this. I was thinking about this morning, and so I didn't get a chance to check my source on the quote on this, but I believe it was Thomas Jefferson who said, "Speak no more to me of confidence in men." We must bind them down with the chains of the Constitution. They understood clearly the importance of a rule by law, where it was not that authority was not going to be arbitrary. Man could not be the base. As soon as man becomes the basis of authority, you open yourself up to arbitrary rulings. And certainly we see that in our present Supreme Court, actually the whole what would be called justice system of today. So, tremendous, tremendous benefits of understanding and recognizing there is a final source of authority. There is a sovereign God who's the creator, and man gets his rights directly from God. Scientifically also, it's had tremendous impact. It was understood that since God made the world, then it was man's glory to search out what God had created. The whole concept of the scientific method really rests on the foundation that a reasonable God created the world. And so reasonable men should be able to figure out the why things work the way that they do. Many of the great scientists, just a couple, I was thinking of Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, to name a couple. Many of them recognized both the general revelation that God had given in the world and the specific revelation that He had given in His Word. Modern science, and when I say that, I don't mean modern science. It's garbage. I mean what we think of as the scientific method, and actually the reasonable approach. Modern science, with the emphasis on reason, resulted from the understanding of God and His plan to reveal Himself to man. So much of what we have got the benefits of in terms of technology and everything else, because man realized with that base, there's a sovereign God who's chosen to reveal Himself. Guess what? We can figure out why things work the way that they do. Without that, brethren, without that foundation, we'd still be in the horse and buggy days. We wouldn't get to experience the benefits that we have today. So, those were the benefits of the thought processes of the Reformation. I want to contrast that with the Renaissance. Started a couple of centuries before the Reformation, actually. And it did have some positive aspects to it, in that it did place some value on man. Man had, you know, that the Middle Ages and much of the slavery mentality, it placed some emphasis on man. But the problem was that man was not understood under the authority of God. That man had value because, basically, man was God. And so slowly at first, with rapid advancement, man came to be the object of his own worship in the place of the Creator. I think most of us are familiar with Romans chapter 1, when men begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They think that they can put an image in the form of the image, create one in the form of God. I don't know what's the difference between erecting a physical idol, physical statue, or making man, the human body, etc., as your God. See, the idea was pushed that man is autonomous and independent. I think about Michelangelo's David. He has a tremendous, tremendous piece of art, tremendous work, and out of this marble that was so flawed that nobody thought he could do anything with it. And here is David, this great image of a man. But if you don't fully catch what the humanistic push behind that, when you look at this, about the same time, Michelangelo also created these other statues that look like they're incomplete. But they weren't incomplete. What they were is basically man tearing himself out of the rock. The idea that man would make himself great. And I personally can't help but contrast that with... You guys seen this that sculpture of that depicts the new creation, the new creature? I think Benoit Thomas gave one to my dad. It's kind of bronze, I think, at the bottom. And then there's a... It's like a white, clear... at the top, and here's this guy basically lifting up his hands to heaven. And the idea of the new creature is that God raised man up to be someone. The humanistic worldview is that man brings himself up. That man on his own is going to be great. And the fruits of that, brethren, are obvious also in a number of arenas. The political results. You take something like the French Revolution and all of the communist revolutions. Their desire was to get... Let me rephrase this. The common person whose blood was shed in those revolutions, their desire was to get the same results of the American War for Independence. Their desire was freedom and rights for the common man. But without the biblical base, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible to get those results. Instead, with the French Revolution, they got the reign of terror. Thousands of innocent people put to death simply because it's arbitrary. There's no value actually placed upon the individual human because of God. Now, along with this, the Declaration of the Rights of Man. It's so similar. I mean, some things just don't change. So similar to the Soviet Constitution. If you look at the new Iraqi Constitution that, you know, in America, we're so interested in promoting democracy throughout the world. Oh, yes, we are. And the Iraqi Constitution, you take a look at that, it is so close to the Soviet Constitution. It's similar to the Declaration of the Rights of Man. There is something that's very important in all of those. Rights come from government, not from God. And so, if a right comes from government, then a government can take that right away whenever they choose to do so. A huge difference in results. And the supreme being is not the individual, but is the sovereign state. And brethren, as much as I hate to admit it, we are rapidly approaching that in the United States of America. It's the logical political outcome of a humanistic worldview. You think about it, without God giving each individual inalienable rights, then rights become arbitrary. Everybody does whatever feels good. It's like the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there's only a few possible outcomes of that. When that begins, you have the option of chaos or anarchy, which quickly leads to totalitarianism. The other option is the tyranny of democracy, the 51% vote. What society determines our values, that's what values are. And I know many people, that's where they're at today. I had some conversations with some friends in college, very intelligent guys. And their view is society's got to determine morality. So you ask us, you know, nobody likes Hitler right now, so I like that one. So, was Hitler... what Hitler did was okay, because by their society it was okay. It doesn't make sense, but that's where people are at. That's their thinking, and that's one of the options when rights become arbitrary. And the other is, then one final option is rule by an elite who give authoritarians their own values. And that's really what's always happening, even behind the scenes. I've thought about Judges. You read Judges, it's interesting to me because it looks like, man, these guys turn to idolatry and God makes them go into slavery. And they turn to idolatry and they turn back to God and they get some freedom. And they turn back to idolatry and they go into slavery. And it's almost like I've read Judges so many times from the view of a miraculous intervention from God within the nation of Israel. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's spiritual laws that God has set into place that will happen to any society throughout history. We refuse to acknowledge God any longer, and slavery is a certain result. So, another area of interest from the perspective of humanism is the view of science. Initially, the Renaissance placed great emphasis on science and on reason. And with a somewhat of a biblical base, you can survive in that for a while. But over time, what happens, as humanism grew, reason cannot be sustained without a belief in a logical creator. And so, science really loses validity. It's no longer subject to the scientific method. But really, it becomes a question of, and in our day, it certainly is this, if I promote a certain philosophy, I can get my funding for my next research project. It is not subject to the scientific method. Darwinism is not science per se. It's a philosophy. It's a philosophy that affects everything. And what I want to quickly come to here, when man attempts to hope in man alone, there's no answer to the question of his origins but that of accident. I want to mention, I said before in this meeting I was in of Child Protective Services, it's ironic, except the fact that it makes me so mad. Within the same building, Child Protective Services, we have Planned Parenthood. So we're so concerned about this child because his parents are going to be able to take care of him, but we're murdering children next door. It is just crazy. Absolutely crazy. But when that is actually your view of man, that he's an accident, that's the only logical outcome. Ultimately, hope dies. And so, this is what I want to get to help us understand the world in which we live and to evangelize. When, to keep from drowning in despair then, when hope is dead, man turns to emotion as the hero instead of reason. Many of the philosophers said, who came out of this humanism, there are no absolutes. The religious philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, He argued for optimism outside of reason, basically a leap of faith. The culture of our day, brethren, is steeped in what Francis Schaeffer called the age of non-reason. The age of non-reason. Mankind, because of our culture, because of things that we have to do, we have to partially live in reason. So, to be effective in our careers, all those things, we have to be reasonable. So, what we do is we compartmentalize our brain. Okay? We really become a bipolar society. Schizophrenic, where we've compartmentalized and we have the downstairs of our mind, which is reason, which allows us to function in our daily life. And then we have the upstairs of our mind, which is, and I don't mean us as Christians, I mean as a society, the upstairs is non-reason. Okay? A place for hope. I had another professor in college, amazing guy, one of the most intelligent and probably the best teacher I ever had, claimed to be a Christian. And I liked some of the stands he would take in class, but this guy still was an evolutionist. He was a theistic evolutionist. And what he would basically, and he's Pentecostal. I did not understand. One of the most logical, reasonable guys, amazing at computers, amazing engineering mind, and then he walks into the Pentecostal church building, the Christian Center. And the conclusion I came to is this. When he goes to church, when he goes into the realm of faith, he checks his brains at the door. He compartmentalizes. We've got reason, and then we've got emotion. And the reason we don't allow to conflict with that emotional need for hope. And that is a pretty telling example of our society. Huxley, therefore, he argued for the advantages of drugs. Hey, what's wrong with drugs? Drugs are a means by whereby a person can find the truth inside one's own head. And the drug culture thrives in a humanistic society. I don't care how many billions of dollars the United States government spends on a drug war. War against drugs. For one thing, they want them to keep coming. But the other thing is, look, we have a government school system that pounds humanism into our children's minds day after day. There is no way we're going to remove drugs from that society. It thrives in a humanistic worldview where there are no absolutes. You are your own God. And if this will help you, you take it. If it feels good, do it. Find the truth inside your own head. See, the educated of this country, the super educated of this country, have been taught that there are no absolutes. And that leaves them hopeless or turning to an elite for hope. I had a really interesting Bible study, one of my the most interesting Bible studies I ever had. Unfortunately, it wasn't fruitful. But this lady was actually a contact of my dad's. Her name was Anna. One of the most intelligent, she's about 30 years old at the time, one of the most intelligent ladies I've ever met in my life. She could reason, she could debate, she could argue in a fun way. We had a lot of fun. But this lady had been in and out of the psych wards. And it got down to it, the push on is there such a thing as truth? And finally one day she started kind of yelling, "Look, there's no such thing as truth." And I looked at her and said, "Is that the truth?" And she smiled at me. And we continued that conversation that day. And she said, "Well," and I said, "1 + 1 = 2. And she said, "Well, to the Aborigines it's not." I said, "Of course it is. Of course it is. It might be in a different language. But isn't that really what God's interested in? Is getting us on the same page so we can speak this language of the Creator? 1 + 1 = 2. Well, what if my eye splits one of those and I see 3? Then the problem is with your eyesight. Let's go get your eyes fixed. Okay? 1 + 1 = 2, brethren. And we live in a society where there are no absolutes. And I told this lady, and I believe this completely, and my dad has had some interaction with her too. As long, her problem is, she's so smart, she can't keep the two parts, the two compartments separate. And so when she's looking for hope, she wants there to be spiritual hope. She's interested in scriptures that way because she wants there to be hope. But as soon as she realizes that requires a philosophy of there are absolutes, there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, she will not go there. And so her mind is just exploding on her. It's going to be in and out of those psych wards probably forever if she can't change that. And that is a real description of our culture in which we get to evangelize. The religious of this country have turned to higher criticism, where the Bible is not regarded as the Word of God. None of the mainstream Protestant denominations even claim the absolute authority of the Scriptures anymore. But why do they do it? Well, you get some good religious experience out of it. The example of the Da Vinci Code, what is it? It's attack on the Bible, but within that, within the book that I read and I marked up this page, it made me hot. But the main point of that book is that it's okay to read the Bible and it's okay to believe the Bible in a metaphorical sense. The dangerous people are the people who actually think that this literally means what it says. Those are the people you got to watch out for. And that's the attack, really, the main goal of the Da Vinci Code. What about the mega church evangelicals? On the surface, they claim the Bible is the Word of God, don't they? On the surface, they say, "Yeah, I believe in the authority of the Scriptures." Maybe before I get there, I want to talk about the Catholics and the Mormons real quick. The Catholics still uphold church authority as equal, really, higher than the Bible. I got a nice little book, Catholic Answers to Fundamentalist Questions. And the main point of that book is that, well, of course you're not going to understand, you Christian fundamentalists, because we have ongoing revelation. The church authority continues to get ongoing revelation. And so, we know a lot of things that aren't in your book. And isn't that really the same point of the Mormons? We have a prophet, of course Joseph Smith, but they have an ongoing prophet, leader of their church, who has ongoing revelation. Now, brethren, the mega church movement is no different. The mega church movement has removed the Pope, has removed the prophet, and they have made every individual supreme. Where God will talk to you personally. And you can... And I just ask a question. Why is there such a market for this? Because it's a humanistic society that's primed for finding the truth inside one's own head. What is the difference between Huxley's drugs and the mega church pastors... Let God speak to you. And no difference. And this is what we got to fight. Both atheists and those that think they are Christians, those who are worshiping an unknown God, they're thinking and living under the worldview of humanism. So what do we got to do? I got to hurry here. But what do we got to do? We got to come, let us reason together, don't we? We got to teach people how to think reasonably again. We got to give them a reason to. Hey, so much of this gets back to the question of origins. Hey, creation evolution is something we got to deal with. And I think when you deal with that, hey, people, you crack into that at that point, and now you can actually begin to tear down some more of that false worldview. People, if you can get them to think for a second, evolution doesn't make sense. And if you can just ask a few questions, and a few of the basic ones that I just ask three basic questions. If they're into it, we can go however far you want to go. But three basic questions. The Big Bang. Where did the initial matter come from? You can't escape eternity. Is it eternal matter or eternal being? You can't get away from that. And what about, does chaos or order result from random explosion? You have a random explosion. Scientifically, what do we see? Chaos or order? It's impossible for the Big Bang to produce what we have around us. Impossible, scientifically. And then, another one of my favorites, how did non-living matter become alive? Doesn't happen. Everything we see scientifically argues against that. So, sometimes just getting people to open, many people, the majority of people, you ask them a few of those questions and say, you know what, it never did really make sense to me. Okay? And now we're in a position, you know, there are some people who have been well educated past that point, and you're going to have to get into it with them. And some of those people are truth seekers. They're just super brainwashed truth seekers. So you can't be afraid of going into it further with them. But that's the conclusion you come to is there has to be a God. People know that. The people of Areopagus knew that. The people of our society know that. God's placed eternity in each man's heart. They know there has to be. Let's begin to reason, present this to them, so they can find out which God is real. And I said before, most evangelical Christians are worshiping an unknown God, a Jesus of their own imaginations. And what they worship in ignorance, we must proclaim. I know for a fact, sometimes I go into rabbit shooters right away thinking it's going to be a one-time shot, and I get somebody intrigued, and I wish I would have gone through proof. Because they're interested in immersion in what the Bible says and all that, but they still think God talks to them. Got to go back and rework that foundation. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21. Great challenges. Isaiah brings this to the people in the midst of their idols, and he's basically been taunting them within the chapters before and afterwards, been taunting them about their worship of idols. You guys are, you're crazy, man. You cut down a tree, and half of it you use to keep yourself warm and cook your food, and the other half you build this statue and fall down and worship it. And Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 23, a beautiful challenge, a beautiful test. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Brethren, an eternal God should be able to get past history right. They'll tell past history and get it right, and should be able to tell the future and make it happen. Now, I apply this to books. I apply it to the Book of Mormon, and the Quran, and the Vedas, and the Bible. But it also applies to the individual. Anybody that thinks God talks to him ought to be able to do this. And if you can't do this, then quit kidding yourself. God's not talking to you. There is one book that we tested out. We can put this test to it. There is. God has spoken, and he has proved himself. This is his word. The absolute authority of the Scriptures. And the resurrection of Christ, really, we know those prophecies of the Messiah, of his resurrection, really, to pull this thing together. In Acts chapter 2, you look at the message that was preached, and Mark brought this out. There's prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. There were eyewitness accounts. There were accompanying signs and miracles. Hundreds of thousands in that first century were martyred, because they wouldn't back down from the fact that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And thus, the Bible was the final source of authority. I want to emphasize this. Christians in the first century were not condemned by the Romans because they believed in Jesus. They were condemned by the Romans because they worshipped Jesus alone, and they upheld this as the final source of authority. the Romans, Caesar was subject to the Scriptures. They were rebels. Brethren, that is the conviction. If we are going to change this world, that's the conviction that we have got to build within people. The absolute final authority of the Scriptures. See, I really... Proof that the Bible is the Word of God is the most important Bible study that we do. It's not flashy. After a while, you know this stuff. It's still good for you. I like doing it, to be honest with you. But you got to like doing some of the same stuff over and over again. You got to enjoy that. And you got to realize the importance of it. Brethren, if you do this right, when you prove that the Bible is the Word of God, you are teaching Christ. It's impossible not to teach Jesus Christ. Because the Jesus, I think we got to be careful. The world's appeal to people is an emotional Jesus that they do not really know anything about. You can read the Gospels and be attracted to Jesus because of some of the things about His person. But you cannot have the conviction and the belief in the true Jesus apart from His words. And so as we preach, as we teach proof that the Bible is the Word of God, what are we really teaching? We are teaching Jesus. We are teaching who the real Jesus is. A reasonable, logical faith in a logical God who was so logical that He chose to send the Logos to us to communicate Himself to us. We cannot ask people to fall in love with Jesus. What we're asking them to is choose to love Jesus because He is who He claims to be. Amen. Mark Miller's message, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He basically ruined it. If any of the rest of us thought we were going to preach a new message, he said we couldn't. He said, this is the message that's throughout the book of Acts, right? This is the only one. What is it? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Amen. This Jesus whom you crucified. That is the message. This is what we fight for, brethren. This is what we fight for in our daily Bible studies. This is what we're going to die for. It's really not about Acts 2:38. It is. Because the Bible says it. But if Jesus is Lord and Christ, then Acts 2:38 follows easily. It's really, does God mean what He says? Is Jesus Lord? The revolution is fought in the trenches. The real war to turn this world upside down is fought in those table discussions over proving the Bible is the Word of God. I'm thankful for the resurrection. Without the resurrection, can't prove the Bible. Without the Old Testament prophecies, you can't prove the resurrection. They're interconnected. God did this beautifully. There's no easy way. There's no quick emotional approach you can use on people if we're going to win the world. Because there's a worldview that we have to first destroy and then get them to understand the true perspective of reality. I want you to turn in closing with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, I want to read again verse 30 and 31. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and go through 34. Acts 17, beginning verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God chooses to use the word proof. Given proof to all men by raising Christ from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Brethren, there's a day of judgment. If you believe in the resurrection from the dead, if you believe the Bible is God's Word, you know there's a day of judgment. To motivate us. Motivate us to proclaim God's message. What is God declaring that all everywhere do? Repent. Change your worldview. Change your thinking to match God's. I personally, the way I like to think of it in my mind, the resurrection from the dead is God's double dog dare to the world. It's so you got to deal with it. You show somebody the prophecies of the Messiah. You take them back to Isaiah 41 where God puts that test. What are you going to do with that? You don't want to believe this is true? Then you explain to me how that happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead forces you to do something. You know, as a kid, you know, didn't do that game too much. Parents didn't like it, but sometimes get sucked into it by the neighbors. You know, the dare and the truth. I always told the truth. That was the easy way out. But there's dare, and sometimes they double dog dare you. You know, with a dare, you can kind of get your way out. But double dog dare, man, you got to do it. Okay? Just the way it works. You got to do it. The resurrection is God's double dog dare to the world. You ignore it, you lose. You try it and fail, you lose. There's some who sneered. There's some, we'll hear you again. But there were some who believed. And brethren, the only way to find the ones who are going to believe is take your shots with everybody. SW, 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 STP. Some will, some won't. So what? Show the plan. Thank you.